You know, it's really nice to come up here and preach when you have nothing to lose because it's already been a fantastic morning, fantastic service. So good. Some of you may have seen the saying that's up on the screen on the mug, whether on a mug or a t-shirt or bumper sticker, "Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite," which is a slight improvement on the other two I've seen, which says, "Jesus loves you, but I hear he isn't picky," or "Jesus loves you, but everyone else thinks you're a jerk." So there is a difference between liking someone and loving someone, as every mother knows, and all the rest of us. Moms always love their kids, but I don't know if they always like them. Now, Edie is a much better parent than I am, of course, in many, many ways. But just one example is that when my kids would complain to me that I seemed to like one child more than the other, or they would say that one of their siblings was their favorite, instead of protesting that that was not true, I would say, "Well, of course, they're much nicer to me." This morning, I want to look at a few stories in the Bible through a very specific lens. When we look at these stories of Jesus and his words and his actions, there are all kinds of ways we can look at them and different applications we can pull from them. But I just want to focus in on a particular question this morning as we look at these stories and notice one thing. And that is, who did Jesus like in these stories? Not love. Jesus loves everyone. But who behaved in a way that made Jesus sit up and take notice and say, "That's amazing. That's wonderful. I like that. I like those people." If you're a follower of Jesus and you think that Jesus is wonderful and amazing, you probably want to not just, you know, he loves you, but you want him to like you. You want him to be pleased with what you're doing. You want to put a smile on Jesus' face. And so I'm not going to focus a whole bunch in these stories about what Jesus does, his amazing miracles, and what those miracles say about him. That's another lens, and that's another sermon. So let's take a look at Luke 5, starting in verse 1. And we're just going to read 1 to 11, and then jump down to 27 to 32. So let's read that, and then we'll pray. "One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down the nets.' When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, 'Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man.' For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken in. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men.' So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him." And then down to verse 27, another story about another disciple who Jesus called. "After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." Let's pray. Lord, these are familiar stories, but they're powerful stories that you inspired Luke to include and to write in this way. Lord, we cannot put ourselves in the fisherman's sandals, so to speak, or that tax collector's booth, so to speak, because we live in a different time and a different culture. But we pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us and open our eyes to understand something new and relevant from this word today. We pray that your Spirit would speak to each of us personally and that we would walk out of here having heard your voice and knowing something that you want to say to us and encourage us with. We pray this in your name. Amen. I think that the first thing I'm going to mention today might surprise you if you've grown up in the church, and it might challenge one of your assumptions. So let's just back up, though, and put yourself as much as you can in the position of the fishermen. They fished at night, so they have been awake all night. Fishing. This is their livelihood. They're expert fishermen. And they haven't caught a thing. How do you feel? And then, while you are doing the tedious work of untangling and cleaning out the nets after an unsuccessful night, Jesus comes along and he brings a huge crowd with him while you're trying to untangle your nets. And you're pretty exhausted. And then he takes you away from your work so you can go home and sleep. And he says, I need your boat to be a floating pulpit. And then he pulls out in your boat. And he teaches for who knows how long. How do you feel? You've been very accommodating. You've been very patient and good. And then this carpenter, preacher, tells you to throw out your nets, which you have just cleaned in broad daylight when all the fish have gone deep, right off the shore, where no fish ever are, certainly not with a huge crowd all around all day. This is like telling a football coach to get his quarterback and his nose tackle to switch positions. Or maybe it's like telling a husband to give his wife a snowblower for Mother's Day. This is a ridiculous, stupid request. What would you do? Here's what Peter did. Reluctantly, skeptically, I was looking for a really good picture of some guy rolling his eyes. He did it. Listen to the tone in his reply. "Master, we've worked hard all night." Sort of subtext, there are no fish there. Imagine the husband saying, "I once bought my wife a vacuum cleaner and spent 3 weeks in the doghouse, but because you say so, I'll do it." And how did Jesus respond? He rewarded that faithful obedience. You might protest. That was not faithful obedience. That was at best reluctant obedience. It was grudging obedience. But here's the point. The point here is not what Jesus felt like. The point here is not his emotions. He was tired. He was frustrated. He did not feel like doing what Jesus said to do. It did not make any sense, but he obeyed. And that's faithful obedience. Jesus rewarded that, not just with a boatload of fish, but with an invitation to follow him. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Breakforth or to big worship events like that. You can substitute any other experience like this if you want to, but this is how I sometimes feel at those large worship events, and this is probably telling on myself a little bit, my cynical mind, sometimes in the middle of this amazing worship with thousands of Christians, with the best bands playing, with all of us singing our lungs out, eyes closed, hands raised, proclaiming our love for Jesus and our commitment to follow him no matter what. And then I think, I wonder if this is true. I wonder if we really mean this. I wonder if we're going to walk out of here and live this out. Or I wonder if we just feel the words emotionally that we're singing. I remember chatting with an older friend about the older hymns and the newer songs that we sing in church these days, and he said, we lie in the new songs just as much as we did in the old hymns. Which reminded me of getting a list of hymns for the lukewarm church, or hymns for the honest church. Hymns like, I Surrender Some, Take My Life and Let Me Be, Be Thou My Hobby. You see, it's not enough to feel committed and loving and passionate about God while we're singing great hymns or contemporary songs of faith, and then not follow through on those words, any more than it's okay to tell your wife on your wedding day that you'll be faithful to her as long as you live, and then break those vows the next day with your actions. Your actions matter more than your feelings do. Peter did not feel like obeying Jesus. And Jesus knew that. He did not have to be omniscient to know that Jesus didn't feel like it. But Peter still obeyed Jesus. Now, telling on myself again, later today, tomorrow morning, Tuesday night, there's going to come a time when I am not going to feel like doing something I know I should do, something I know that I've committed to Jesus to do. The question will not be, do I feel like it? The question will be, will I obey Jesus? Jesus likes it when we obey him. I'm not going to make a theology around this, but maybe he even likes it when we obey him more when it's hard and when we don't want to. I mean, it's a lot easier to obey Jesus when it's easy and you feel like it. Maybe it's more pleasing when he knows it's hard and we still obey him. There might even be a parable somewhere about Jesus talking about a couple of sons, the one who said he'd obey his father and then didn't, and the other who said, no, I'm not going to do what you say, Dad, and then went out and did it. That aspect of faith in action shows up numerous times in the rest of Luke 5. The leper who comes to Jesus, I'm not going to read that story, but it was against the rules for the leper to come to Jesus. He's supposed to run away from people, not come towards people. The friends who bring their friend, their crippled friend, to Jesus, and they broke some more rules and some ceiling tiles, and they butted to the front of the line, not very popular. Faith in action, even though it broke some rules, extra difficult. And in both cases, Jesus rewards the people who break the rules because of their faith in him. So the second thing that we see in this passage is humility. Jesus likes the humility that he sees in Peter. When Peter saw this amazing miracle, filling the nets, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That's a strange response, isn't it? I mean, if you read this story for the first time or heard it, you'd go, what's wrong with Peter? What a paranoid, negative thing to say. What's going on with Peter? And Jesus doesn't say, oh man, come on. I just did this thing for you, and this is how you treat me? You send me away? You're rejecting my gift? He doesn't say, get up off your knees. Be a man. He doesn't say any of that. He invites him to follow him. And he promises that what he has done with the fish, what Jesus has done through Peter with the fish, Peter is going to do, Jesus is going to do through Peter with people. And we see later that that happens, as unlikely a character as you can imagine. It was an amazing moment. What's going on? Here's what's going on. Humility. Now, humility gets a bad rap. We think humility is just somebody who thinks they're awful and worthless, and they grovel in the dust, and they think everybody is superior to them. That is not what humility really means. Here's one definition of humility: having an accurate picture of yourself. Having an accurate picture of yourself is humility. This kind of humility happens every time in Scripture when a normal human being realizes they're in the presence of God. Moses in the burning bush, Isaiah, who sees God in a vision, the Apostle John in Revelation when he has the vision. When a normal human being encounters God, humility, having a proper view of yourself and a proper view of God, means falling to your face and saying, "Go away from me. I am sinful." Simon was a fisherman. He knew all about the habits of fish. And he knew when he saw this unbelievable miracle of unbelievable abundance that he was in the presence of the divine. For a good Jewish person immersed in Scripture, these kinds of things happened when God showed up. And he responded with humility. He acknowledged his sinfulness, his weakness, his lack, and Jesus' power. And Jesus rewarded Peter for that humility, for that accurate understanding of himself, an accurate understanding of who Jesus is. I'm not going to read the next stories, but you go to the leper, in verse 12, who fell with his face to the ground and begged the Lord, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." It is not possible to please God without humility. It's impossible to put a smile on God's face or even to be in relationship with him without acknowledging how desperately you need him. For lots of history, certainly in ancient Israel, leprosy symbolized sin. And not just because of the disease, but because of the connection that people made with sin, lepers were outcast. Everywhere they went, they had to cry, "Unclean, unclean, unclean," so that people would run away from them. Leprosy is a disease that destroys and disfigures the body by making it numb. You cannot feel. And because you can't feel anything, you burn yourself and you overtax your body until you destroy it. It's actually a really great image of what sin does to us and how it destroys us. And this leper knew he was full of leprosy. And he knew he was full of sin. Everyone who saw him could see the first, and they assumed the second because they just assumed leprosy was a punishment for sin. Both Peter and the leper had an accurate picture of themselves, their situation, and of Jesus and who he was. Now just contrast that for a moment. This comes up all through Luke 5, but I've just referenced in the second story that I read, with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, challenging, questioning, criticizing Jesus. They were not humble. They had a high view of themselves. They did not see themselves as sinners. They did not have a high view of Jesus. They were living with a very confident but a very wrong picture of who they were and who Jesus was. So in Luke 5:32, when Jesus says he's come to call sinners, not the righteous to repentance, he actually did not mean that some people are sinners and some people aren't, because the Bible's really clear and Jesus is clear. Everyone is a sinner. He just meant that it's only people who actually know they're sinners, who acknowledge their need and their sinfulness, who can hear the call and who he's going to call to follow them, like he did with Peter. Jesus liked the two guys who humbled themselves. He filled Peter's nets and he called them to follow. And he touched the leper, which was a huge no-no. Jesus broke some rules right there. And he completely healed the leper. Jesus loved the Pharisees because he loves everyone. But it seems like he didn't like them sometimes. He said some pretty harsh things to them. This is the image that comes to my mind when I think of the Pharisees. Don't confuse me with facts my mind's made up. One of the ways the Pharisees displayed their lack of humility, and one of the things that Jesus liked the least about them, was that they were convinced that they were absolutely right, and anyone who disagreed with them was automatically wrong. And we have to understand that the Pharisees were not bad guys. They were, in fact, the religious heroes of the days. There's this thing that I find really helpful when I read Scripture, and that's to put myself in Scripture, and we always want to put ourselves in the good light. You know, we're always the good disciple, not the bad disciple. Do you know where preachers go in the stories of Jesus? I'm a Pharisee. That's kind of my job. That's my training. So that's where I naturally fit. Let's not be too hard on these guys. They were trying to do their best. They were the most educated about the Scripture, and they were doing their best to help people follow the law. But Jesus got really frustrated with them. The problem is, and this happens to preachers, and this happens to lots of people who know the Bible really well, is we lose our humility. We become proud. We start to think that we aren't sinners in need, saved by grace. We start to think that we have it all figured out. And the problem, of course, is that Jesus didn't match what their theology said. Jesus didn't match their interpretation of Scripture and their expectation of the way God would act and the Messiah would act. They knew that there was no way for the common son of a carpenter to be the promised Messiah, no matter what evidence was in front of them. And there was plenty of evidence in front of them. So he must be a fake. And they acted accordingly. And they missed out on the Messiah. So let us not be like the Pharisees. Let us not be so proud that we think we have everything figured out. But back to what Jesus liked. There was another group of people who Jesus really liked. Not just something that people did or didn't do, but an actual group of people that Jesus really liked. Have you picked that up as you read the Scripture? Jesus loves, but he actually seemed to really like these people, sinners. He hung out with them all the time, and they were always hanging out with him. Luke 5:30, the Pharisees say, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" It's sort of true in our day today, but much more so for the ancient Israelites. Eating and drinking with someone was really intimate and personal. One of the reasons for all the Old Testament rules about eating was to keep Jewish people separate from non-Jewish people. To eat with someone, to invite them into your kitchen, to your home, to break bread together, indicated relationship and connection and belonging. And Jesus opened himself up to that kind of relationship with tax collectors and sinners. The equivalent today might be, gang members or prostitutes or drug dealers or drug users or the homeless or Calgary Stampeder fans. I mean, the lowest of the low. I got an amen, first one. Here's a simple question for you today. How do you feel about the tax collectors and sinners in our day, in our neighborhood? Is our attitude toward them more like Jesus, or is it more like the Pharisees? And the reverse is also true. How do the sinners in this area feel about us? Do they see us the way sinners would have seen Jesus, or the way sinners would have seen the Pharisees? To bring this full circle, Jesus told Peter that he would fish for men, for people. Who are the people that Jesus is going to fish for? Who are those fish? Sinners. are the fish. Or as Jesus also put it, sick people who needed a doctor. And Jesus spent his time on earth fishing for sick people, for sinners. And he calls us to be like that as well. So when we see, or sometimes when we just think about people who believe and behave differently than we do, Muslims or atheists or pro-choice activists or liberals or people who don't follow our sexual ethics, you know, sinners, how do we see them? Do we see them as people we are called to love and serve and bring the gospel to? Or do we see them as sinners beyond hope, who we need to be separate from and oppose and hate? Do we see ourselves as morally superior to them? Or do we see ourselves like the leper or like Peter, who are sinners saved and healed and called by an incredibly gracious and loving God? I think it's Brennan Manning who said, we need to see ourselves as just a beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You know, here's another question. Do we actually know personally any sinners? Do they know us? Do they like us despite our differences? So, in honor of Mother's Day, there's my mom and my dad. Some of you know my dad's been pretty sick for the last couple of weeks. And so Edie and I went down this past week to visit, to be with my mom, because she couldn't even visit my dad in person. Probably the first time they've been away from each other that long since they were married. And thank you for your prayers. He is doing much better. And as of yesterday, Mom can visit him in person. But actually, the reason I've got them on the screen is because Mom and Dad grew up in pretty conservative Baptist homes. Dad was a Baptist pastor for over 35 years. Mom and Dad are pretty conservative, old-school Baptists. But while we were visiting, my mom had to go to the funeral for a friend from their condo, a friend who many of her Baptist friends would have said was a sinner. And Mom talked over lunch after the funeral about how important it was for them and how valuable it was for them to have friends who weren't part of their church community, who wouldn't be considered Christians. And Mom and Dad modeled that for the last 20 years in the condo in which they live and through the different musical groups that they're part of. Mom and Dad in their 60s and their 70s and their 80s have lots of church Christian friends, and they have lots of non-Christian, non-church friends. They eat and drink with them. They welcome them into their home. They hang out with them where they live, including in some situations that I'm sure are uncomfortable for them. Dad has this line that he feels as uncomfortable in a bar as most people do in a church. Now, out of that, not that they were making people projects, this happened kind of pretty naturally, but for many years, my parents held a Bible study in their condo for all kinds of their church and their non-church friends. Started out pretty small, and they ended up with, I don't know, over 30 people showing up for quite a while. And they were just sharing the stories of Jesus and sharing their life with them. They came because Mom and Dad liked them and because they liked Mom and Dad. Now, I know Mom and Dad often obeyed Dad when it, obeyed Dad, obeyed their Heavenly Father, God, when it was hard, when they didn't feel like it. I saw them do that many times. I know that put a smile on Jesus' face. One of the things I love most about my dad, now both parents really, but it's more pronounced because Dad's a Baptist pastor, is his humility, is his willingness to listen to others who have a different perspective, to admit that he doesn't know everything about God, and to be willing to learn and grow and change, even in his 60s, 70s, and 80s. And I know that puts a smile on God's face. And Mom and Dad love and serve and have relationships with all kinds of people that lots of Baptists would call sinners. They like them. They see them as people who God likes and loves and wants to have a relationship with. And that puts a smile on Jesus' face. May we all live in such a way that we put a smile on Jesus' face. May we obey even or especially when we don't want to. May we be humble enough to realize that we are still sinners saved by grace. And may we love other sinners who are not yet saved by grace the way Jesus does. And just before I close with prayer and the worship team comes to close our service, do not forget there are muffins in the gym after the service. You must go to the gym and eat some muffins, all of you, not just moms. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We like you. We know you love us. We want to live in ways that put a smile on your face. Speak to us by your Spirit. Encourage us, challenge us, transform us. Help us to see people the way you see them. Help us to have an accurate view of ourselves, to see ourselves the way you see us. That, yes, we are sinners and we are unworthy. But as the song Nicole sung before, that we are still so loved. And you can and will use us, even as you used imperfect people like a tax collector and a sinner. Thank you for the way you use us to love people the way you do. In Jesus' name, amen.